VBS starts tomorrow at 6 o'clock, and all of the highly trained secret servants were here yesterday decorating the building under the leadership of Sierra and Jessica, who's out on a secret mission today. So big thank yous again to everyone who helped out with things yesterday. Everything really does look awesome. Now, decorating, as you can imagine, is one part of all of this. Of course, another part is all the hard work involved with all the preparation of the lessons and the crafts and the food stuff that's being done. And again, there are more secret servants hard at work at that for right now, and they'll remain secret for now. And since we've been putting all this work into this stuff, we still need people to get the word out. And as was mentioned, a lot of door hangers were distributed yesterday, and I can tell you that it must have been close to 500 that have been distributed so far, because I made these things. I have about 200 more that I'm in the process of working on today. So if you would like to help and distribute these, I'll tell you they won't be ready till probably 2:33. If you want to help out with that, let me know, and I'll make some more for you to pass out in your neighborhood as well. So it is possible to make this one of our best vacation Bible schools ever with God and with us all working together. So what will the teachers teach this week? What are the kids going to learn? What's this idea of Team Possible? Well, the idea, of course, is that all things are possible with God. The scripture that was read this morning by Denver, who's off doing other things right now, Mark 10:27. So what seems possible with man is possible with God. Of course, since the Christian life is a journey, we're going from point A to point B. Satan does whatever he can to trip us up along the way on this journey. And he creates obstacles, problems like deception, differences, doubts, discouragements, and distractions, hoping to capture our souls for his purposes. And each day this week, those topics will be discussed. Fortunately, God has seen fit to give us a record of the early church in the book of Acts and how the first century Christians dealt with many of the different kinds of tactics that Satan uses against Christians. And so the week's lessons all come, again, from the book of Acts and deal with a different tactic of Satan. Again, he's the leader of, what's it called again? Team Serpent, okay? And the Christians, well, we're part of Team Possible. And so it's talked about this week how Team Possible handles the satanic tactics. There you go. So that's all this week. So on Monday, starting tomorrow, lesson one is Shine God's Light on Deception. Shine God's Light on Deception. So what is deception? Well, deception is the act of misleading someone or something through some kind of false appearance or statements. Magicians are good at that. Spiritually speaking, a deception is a focus on something other than the truth. For example, over in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, about 3 or 4 years have passed since the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and Christians who were known as followers of the way at that time were meeting in Jerusalem. And in the first few verses, we read about Saul of Tarsus. And he had made it his job to put an end to all of the followers of the way because they were threatening the influence of the Pharisees, of whom he was one, not to mention the influence of the priests and the scribes. And so the persecution of the church became the tactic of the day because the religious leaders believed then that they had to stop the people from seeing Jesus as the fulfillment of God's promises. They didn't want to lose control, but that was their deception. That was their lie. You see, they made it their goal to try to convince people that Jesus was not the way. And with all of what's happening around us today, from the attack against our basic First Amendment rights in our country, and our ability to speak plainly the word of God, to the attack of the very foundation of the family, Satan is actively using deception to convince people that Jesus is not the way. Our government, the world, is saying that any way is a fine way. Any way that is except Jesus' way. Satan, of course, is the father of lies, John 8:44. And so the best way to deal with lies is to tell the truth. Is to tell the truth, really. And in Acts chapter 9, verses 3 through 9, Saul encounters the truth about Jesus Christ. And just like the light of Jesus shone upon Saul, the truth shines a light in our lives too. The truth that is God's word, John 14:6. And so confronting deception with truth is the way that it was handled in the book of Acts. And if we want to live in truth, then we need to be a people who study his truth, the Bible. And when we do that, and then we might possibly encounter a supposed truth that is counter to our practices, that we need to practice our own surrendering to God's truth and walk in obedience to his word and see really what his word has to say about the matter and follow that. Again, the lesson on Monday, lesson one is shine God's light on deception. Lesson two, Tuesday, is unlock different doors. Again, unlock different doors. You know, our culture is very much what I'd like to say in a love-hate relationship with what it means to be different. Think about that. On the one hand, different is good when you bring your own individual ideas or thoughts to the table. They come, hey, that's a really good idea. You know, or when you venture off into some uncharted territory and to discover some amazing thing because you went off on the side and said, wow, I've discovered this and this is great, you know. And people are like, yay. On the other hand, our culture wants us to conform to a shared standard. And that's sometimes called the politically correct view of things. And so our culture, while it may celebrate diversity, differences, it really wants us all to be the same. A clear example is the Christians standing up for their individual beliefs in a society that wants us all to accept the politically correct beliefs of the day. Again, how our culture celebrates differences is really nice, yet they demand that we all conform to the politically correct view. That's somewhat of a ironic thing, isn't it? Anyway, different is a way to make the world all about me at its core. And that's how Satan uses different as a tool to draw mankind away from God. And so different makes me and my will and my understanding the center of what it is to be the most important thing. I become the most important thing. Over in Acts chapter 10, and verses 1 through 8, we read about a man named Cornelius. And Cornelius is a man who embodied really what it meant to be different in his day. He was a centurion in the Italian regiment, and all the while he lived among a people who hated the Romans. But because he was a man who understood authority, he came to learn about the authority of God and submitted his will to the Father's will. But even though he loved God, he was still a Gentile among Jews. Now, throughout the history of the Jews, God has wanted his people to live differently from the nations. That's back in Leviticus 20, 24 through 26. God has wanted his people to live differently from among the nations. You see, the Jews weren't allowed to worship like other nations or marry into other nations or even eat what other nations ate. And that's because God wanted his people to stand apart from other people, to be holy like he is holy. So different by God's standards really means to live holy. Simply put, God's people were not to associate with anything or anyone that would make them unholy. Now, since Cornelius feared God, and he was generous to the poor, and he prayed continuously, God heard his prayer, and he saw his heart and decided I'm going to send somebody. I'm going to send Peter to teach Cornelius the gospel. But there's a small problem here. Cornelius was different from Peter in that Cornelius was an outsider. He was a Gentile. Peter, of course, had that Jewish background. And for Peter, that meant Cornelius was unclean and unwelcome. And so God needed to teach Peter that it was okay to go to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, verses 9 through 23. Acts 10, 9 through 23. And after a repeat broadcast of a vision explaining to Peter that it was okay to go to Cornelius, he got up and traveled from where he was in Joppa to where Cornelius was in Caesarea. So what happened to move Peter from not accepting those that are different to accepting those who are different? Well, what happened is transformation. Okay. You see, God is in the business of transformation. We are not to conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And then, the scripture says in Romans 12, 2, that we'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And this transformation happens when we first recognize the authority of God. And like both Cornelius and really Peter too, they do recognize that authority. Second, we need to see that our own selves need to be changed. We have to realize that we need to be changed to be transformed into what God would have us to be transformed in. And this really applies to Peter when he finally saw the need to change his thinking about Gentiles. And practically speaking, it's important to remember that before the presence of God, none of us is different. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. We're all the same. We're all sinners before God. Because some of us are in Christ. Some of us aren't. In that regard, we are different. So no matter our political affiliations or our financial status or neighborhood, race, or even gender, all these things are used by Satan to divide us and to label us as different. But under the authority of God, all these things fade away. And they're gone because, again, we're all equal in the sight of God. You see, what's important is that we all need saving, no matter who we are. We all need Jesus. Okay, again, lesson two is to unlock different doors. Lesson three is to knock out doubt. Knock out doubt. Now, I thought knockout was one word, but it's actually two because of the lesson. I actually struggled with that. It's like, that's not how you spell knockout. But anyway, it's knockout doubt because it involves knocking on some doors, as you'll see in a minute. Think about doubt. Doubt is really kind of a sensitive subject, especially when it comes to people who follow Jesus and the scriptures. And that's because Christians sometimes think that it's maybe some kind of a lack of faith or a misplaced trust if we have some questions about God and his word. But there's a difference between honest questioning and flat-out denial. So when we talk about doubt being used as a tool by Satan, what we mean is doubt that's a decision to stubbornly disbelieve. And Satan uses this kind of doubt to convince people that God cannot or will not do what he has promised. For example, people can stubbornly refuse to believe that God forgives sins. And so they choose to live in guilt and shame. And this kind of doubt is different, though, from someone who finds it, I don't know, amazing and hard to comprehend how God could forgive their sins. You see, one refuses to believe it. The other is just in awe of God's amazing grace and finds it hard that God would even choose to do that type of thing. One is sinful, while the other is a healthy struggle that leads to growth, you see. Over in Acts chapter 12, there was a group of Christians who were pretty much in trouble. And that's because their leader, Peter, was in prison. And so they did what they knew they should do. They prayed, and they prayed, and they prayed. You see, what had happened during this rather scary time in the church was that the disciples were suffering persecution under the leadership of King Herod. And it was this Herod who had James, the brother of John, executed. And so the disciples were thinking, they're going to execute Peter. They're thinking the same thing's going to happen to Peter. And so they prayed and they prayed and they prayed. And it's their prayer that knocked out doubt. So how did they pray? How are we to pray? Well, first we should pray with expectation. God is our Heavenly Father, and He knows what's good for us and what we need. Jesus offered this illustration about prayer in Matthew 7, verses 9 and 10. He said, which of you, if he asks his son for bread, would give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, Jesus says, how much more will your Father in heaven give you good gifts to those who ask him? So we should pray with thanksgiving too. Pray with expectation, pray to the Father, believing that he's going to take care of our needs, and we should pray with thanksgiving. When we pray with thanksgiving, we are making a declaration of dependence, a dependence upon God. Philippians 4:6 says it this way, to not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. It's the idea of that once you ask, you have become dependent upon God. You know that God is God and you're not. All right, back in Acts 12, while the church prayed, Peter waited in prison. And he was miraculously set free. And so he set out for the home where the disciples were praying. And that's the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark. And when Peter got there, it was late. So again, he knocked on the door. And the servant girl, Rhoda, comes on by and she answered it. And she heard Peter's voice. And so she runs back, leaving Peter standing outside to go tell the disciples that, hey, Peter's here. Now, the funny and yet sort of sad thing is that when Rhoda went to tell the people that, hey, guess what? The answer to your prayers is standing outside the door. They looked at her like she was crazy. They said, well, can't be. They even pretty much, you know, they basically said she was crazy, really. They not only doubted Rhoda, but they even doubted that God answered their prayers at the core of it. So Peter, he kept knocking. And so they had to go check it out. They had to go answer the door. And when the Christians there finally opened the door, the Bible says in verse 16 that they were astonished or amazed. And so in opening the knocked door, their prayers were answered and their doubt was transformed into belief. You know, it'd be great if it worked that way all the time. Yeah. Dear God, hold on a second. Oh, thank you. You know, just remember, though, that what God says is true always. So ask your questions. Pray to God. Listen for the answers. Get ready to be transformed. All right. Again, lesson 3 is knock out doubt. Lesson 4 is sing discouragement away. Sing discouragement away. I can't help but think about sing and be happy when I think about that day's lesson. So we have deceptions, differences, doubts, and now discouragements. To discourage is to deprive of courage, to deprive of hope or confidence, to dishearten or dispirit. Discouragement is to feel just beaten down and not being able to move forward. And Satan, he loves discouragement. He uses discouragement to distract God's people, probably more than we want to remember or recall or recognize. It's a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing, discouragement. Just think about it. Discouragement can grow a little small and grow and grow and grow. And if it's not confronted, it can take over our every thought and every feeling and damage, if not destroy, any confidence or trust that we might have in God. And so in the hands of Satan, discouragement can not only harm us, it can downright destroy us. And that's because discouragement tends to shift our focus inward on ourselves, and we start to mull over all those mistakes and lament all of our bad judgments, and we start thinking about all those poor decisions and all the messed up relationships and what could I have done differently. And so after a while, all we see is the negative. And when that happens, then discouragement has limited our ability to see God in all this, because what happened to hope? What happened to faith? It's gone now because I'm just discouraged. Everything is bad, you know? And so our circumstances tend to look darker, and our problems tend to look bigger than what they really are. Fortunately, God has a way to defeat discouragement, and that's over in Acts 16. You see, in Acts 16, God shows us how worship can be used to stop the growth of discouragement. Now, it's in Acts 16 that Paul's second missionary journey begins. And as Paul begins to head out to preach the gospel, something keeps hindering him from going to the places that he had planned to go. Now, that could easily discourage somebody because you've got this plan all set, but it's like, can't go there, can't go there. Right? Eventually, Paul is told by God through a vision that he actually needed to go someplace else, to Macedonia. So that worked out pretty well. So as they set off to go, they come to Macedonia. They came to the city of Philippi. And while they're there, they end up being bothered by a girl with a spirit of divination. And so rather than have the work of the gospel hindered or confused with something ungodly, like fortune-telling, Paul casts a spirit from this girl. Well, this got the men that she made money for, you know, with her prophesying, upset because they lost their gravy train, you know? So they had Paul and Silas thrown in prison. Now, I've never been in prison, except to visit people and to do some services there years ago. So I don't know what it's like to be a prisoner today, but from what I read, it's nothing like what Paul and Silas went through. We could tell from Acts 16, though, that this type of treatment by the Romans under this time is terrible. In verses 22 and 23, we're told that they were stripped and beaten severely. They were flogged. And then thrown in prison, their feet put in stocks. You do that today, lawsuits abound. Anyway, well, still think about Paul, though, and Silas. Talk about discouragement. Just out there preaching the gospel, we're thrown in jail. And not just thrown in jail, but we're beaten and locked up in chains. Now, again, Paul and Silas could have been discouraged. Or they could turn to the source of their strength, you know. They could trust in the care and the promises of God. You see, things like personal discomfort and suffering and pain are all reminders, really, that God is our healer and God is our protector and God is our provider. And so a jail cell can, in that way, become a place of peace when we realize that our focus should be on God. And clanking shackles can be drowned out by voices lifted up in praise to God. So how does singing do that? How does worship do that? Well, worship powerfully reminds us again of who God is and that we're in his care. That means that worship works to drive away discouragement because our focus is on God. I think that's ironic because there are a lot of people who get discouraged, right? They're discouraged with church. They're discouraged with things. So they think, I'm not going to go to worship. Well, you know, if they went to worship, they'd be encouraged. Satan is a tricky one, you see. He's used discouragement to go ahead and destroy that person's soul. Because rather than go to the place where they could be encouraged, they're discouraged. And it continues to go down the cycle. Anyway, back to Acts 16. In Acts 16, we read about Paul and Silas singing away their discouragement with praises to God. And God heard their voices and freed them. And while that was good news for them, it was also a little bit of a discouragement to the Philippian jailer, so much so that he's about to kill himself until Paul stopped him. And so, wanting to know how to be saved, Paul told the jailer about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and how to become a Christian. And so verses 33 and 34 tell us that at that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds, and immediately he and his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them, and he was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. And so we see that God moved to protect his servants, but God's movement also prepared the heart of the Philippian jailer to meet Jesus. See, God wasn't the only one who heard Paul and Silas singing these praises. Other prisoners And the jailer heard too. Their worship had changed discouragement to joy. Okay. Again, lesson four is to sing discouragement away. And the last lesson of the week, lesson five on Friday, is focus amid distractions. Focus amid distractions. And nowadays, it's super, super easy to be distracted. We live in a world that's full of distractions. You got your TVs, computers, cell phones, video games. That's just electronic stuff. Then there's also food and food, and there's more food, all kinds of food, everywhere food. You know, plus there's books, magazines, movies, beaches, shows, all kinds of stuff, amusement parks. There's all kinds of ways to be distracted today. There's probably so much to choose from because, well, again, our culture believes that options bring about freedom. Need to have choices. You can't just have, you know, one good cell phone company. You've got to have 50. Anyway, and all sorts of wonderful plans that you could never figure out. But see, the idea, yeah, it's true, is that, you know, all these options are going to bring about freedom. The idea being that if I just have the ability to choose, then I am in control of my destiny. And so I get to decide what I watch and what to eat and what to read and where to go. And if someone tries to limit my options, then we feel oppressed and attacked and, you know, we're offended. I'll admit I like options. I like 31 flavors at Baskin-Robbins, but I'll be honest, I only like three or four, really. The rest I could care less about. But while it's true that options can be a great thing, they could also be a dangerous thing, because options become dangerous distractions to us. That's why you're not supposed to text while you're driving. That's why you're not supposed to look so much around while, again, you're driving. You need to stay focused, all right? The reason why distractions are problematic, again, is because Satan can use them to draw us away from God. Think about all the options available on Sunday morning that maybe didn't exist a century ago, when people just made it their lives to attend the assembly. Well, hey, you can go do just about anything. Even back maybe a few decades ago, you couldn't go to the grocery store. Well, people didn't like that. We needed to have the option to do something else. We needed to go get a gallon of milk Sunday morning instead of going to the assembly, you know. Or, hey, you know, we need to go out and play some putt-putt golf today, fresh early in the morning before it gets too hot. You know, we don't want to miss that. So that, you know, we can do that Sunday morning now. So all kinds of distractions that are out there to pull us away from God. Think about what distract means. To draw the attention of a person away from something. To divide or confuse the attention of a person. You see, Christians have a purpose in life. We follow Jesus. And that's because Jesus is the one who defines every moment, every situation, every reaction, and every relationship for us. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2, there the Apostle Paul tells the church at Corinth, "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." He didn't talk about anything else. He didn't live anything else. Just Jesus Christ. Now, what Paul is saying here is that there's nothing more important than knowing Jesus, period. And so distractions that come our way are a problem, aren't they? Because Satan uses them as a tool to pull our eyes, to pull our focus off of the author and perfecter of our faith, the one our eyes are supposed to be fixed upon, Hebrews 12:2, Jesus. Now, lesson text that day comes from Acts chapter 27. And we read about Paul being transported by ship to Rome to stand judgment before Caesar. He appealed to Caesar, so to Caesar he's on his way. And so the ship had set sail from Caesarea and made a stop at Fair Havens in verses 1 through 8. And rather than stay there, they moved on. Well, things didn't start out too bad. Starting in verse 13, nice sort of gentle warm breeze, but in verse 14, that gentle breeze that started them off turned into a terrible storm with hurricane force winds. That's a whole lot like life when you think about it, isn't it? You know, the sun's shining and the birds are singing, and you know, our jobs and families all seem to be doing great, but then a storm hits. It doesn't matter if it's financial or medical or emotional or relational. Storms can take control of our lives. And it's in those storms that we end up losing our direction. And we lose control. We lose confidence as the storm continues to rage on and on. Well, down in verse 41, the ship runs aground and breaks apart. It's all over. Some swam for shore. Others were carried by planks to shore from the remains of the ship, you know. And in the end, it was just like Paul had promised earlier in the chapter. All 276 on board were, in fact, saved. No one was lost. God saw them through that terrible storm and brought them to safety on dry land. And so for them to just be there really left them, well, life and a future. You know, when the storms of life do hit us hard, it's real easy to lose focus. It's easy to become distracted. So how can we remain focused? Well, two things are offered: hope and faith. Hope and faith in God. Hope is the confidence that we have in the promises of God, and faith is defined as to know and to trust and to act in God. Think about what we see in Acts 27. Paul was able to look at a shipload of troubled souls, troubled from the storm, and he saw God. And he shared that with the men, even though they weren't quite listening. And so to defeat the distraction of Satan, we need to do things similar. We need to stand firm in faith and hope, no matter the trouble, no matter the storm. Stand firm in God and keep our focus on Him. We'll get through. We'll get through. Again, we're to focus amidst distractions. It's all possible. With God, it's all possible. And team possible. Okay, is it possible to defeat the agents of serpent? Of course it is. And those agents that we'll talk about this week, again, are deception, difference, doubt, discouragement, and distractions. And with Team Possible, using the truth of God's word, the gospel of Jesus Christ, faithful prayers, the worship of God, and our faith and hope in God that He keeps His promises, victory can be ours. The agents of serpent will be defeated. Tune in this Friday for more. Remembering again that all things are possible with God. And our VBS is possible, of course, with God. And reaching out to people is possible with God. We are Team Possible as the Lord's church. It is possible. Of course, it's only possible, really, because of what Jesus did, what God did in sending His Son to the cross to die for our sins. And our relationship with God is possible because of that. But it needs to be established. We need to have believed in Jesus as the Son of God and made that decision to follow His way instead of our way. We need to repent, and then confessing His name, we need to be baptized in the watery grave for the forgiveness of our sins. And so today, if there's anyone here who has yet to do that, I'd like to encourage you to come forward and give your life to Christ. Or maybe if you have some need that wasn't mentioned earlier and you'd like to share that, you're encouraged to come forward now as we stand and sing.